you are familiar with the book of John, or maybe you are familiar with Paul, and if you have read some of the Paul epistles and compared to what John has written, you will realize a difference immediately between the way that Paul writes and the way that John writes. Usually, Paul follows a more logical structure, isn't it? Paul is quite ordered, follow a logical order in the book of Romans, etc. But when you read the book of 1 John, John usually orders his letter by themes. It's one theme here, and then he starts talking about a different theme, and then he goes again to the first theme that he was talking, and then he goes to a different theme, etc. Paul follows an order, like a point A, 1, 2, 3, B, 1, 2, 3, C, 1, 2, 3, but John is more like something here, then he goes back here. And one of the main themes in the book of 1 John is the theme of being in Christ, abiding in Christ, being in Him. Usually, that is the usual way that Christians are referred in the New Testament. Only three times in the New Testament, believers are referred by Christians. But more than 200 times, believers are referred in the New Testament as being in Christ, or being in Him, or He in us, or abiding in Him, or He abiding in us. That's the usual way that Christians are referred. So in this morning, one of the main themes in the book of 1 John is being in Christ, or abiding in Christ. So in this morning, we are going to study two practical implications of being in Christ, or abiding in Christ, from the passage in 1 John chapter 4. So after settling out these introductory matters, let's start. Thomas Goodwin, the 17th century Puritan, gave an illustration about the meaning of being in Christ. He said this, Thomas Goodwin, imagine two giants, two huge, enormous persons, two giants, one in a big hill, and the other one in front of this, two huge, enormous giants. One giant in his belt got millions of small, tiny people hanging upon his belt. And the other side, this giant, the other one, got in the same way thousands of millions of people, small people, hanging upon his belt. The name of the first giant is called Adam. And the name of the second giant is called Christ. So these two huge giants with millions of people hanging upon the bells are going to fight each other. And the Lord God is there to pronounce judgment upon the winner. As probably you all are aware, the winner was Christ. And Adam, before the Lord, was condemned. And when Adam was condemned, everyone that was hanging upon Adam's belt was condemned with Adam. Now, in this morning, there is only one question for us to ask. Are you hanging upon Christ's belt, or are you hanging upon Adam's belt? Sometimes when we think about sin, the bad things that we have done in front of God, we don't understand how radically bad is sin and how depraved we are before the Lord. It is not that we have sinned or that we have done some bad things. It's that apart from Christ, before the blood of Christ came into our life, the only thing that we have done in front of the Lord is singing. It's not that we have done some bad things and some good things before becoming a Christian. No. It's before becoming a Christian, before Christ, the only thing that we have done in front of the Lord is singing. There is nothing righteous in us, not even a little bit that is good, that can count for salvation before the Lord. It's not that we have sinned. It's the only thing that we have done is singing. And therefore, we deserve the condemnation of God. And therefore, that's the importance of being in Christ. That leads us to our first point, verse 12. Being in Christ leads us to confess Jesus. Being in Christ leads us to confess Jesus. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, his love is made manifested in us. Moses asked the Lord in Exodus 33, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And the Lord said to Moses, no, because if you see my glory, you will be dead. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, actually we can see God by the love that we show one another. There is nothing more alien, nothing more strange, nothing more weird to the people outside there than true love. People out there are hanging and longing for some love. Facebook, probably most of you, especially the people that are probably younger than 40 or 50, will use Facebook. Facebook, the most famous Facebook page visited in Britain, April 2013, is love.uk with 1.1 million visitors or fans, followed by British Airways with 650,000, Otterling and Madame Tussauds, London. Love.uk, the most visited Facebook page in Britain. What does that tell you about this country? What does that tell you about the UK? We have more freedom than ever. We have more sex than ever. But more emptiness and lack of love than ever before. People are longing for some love there. Augustine, the great theologian in the 5th century, wrote in his Confessions, our hearts will be restless until they find rest upon you. You have made us for you, and our hearts will be restless until they find rest upon you. And that's the truth of every person in this world. They are seeking for some love. But usually we seek it in the wrong places, isn't it? Maybe in a wrong relationship. Maybe in something watching on the internet that you know you shouldn't watch. One in every three Christians watch pornography. One in every three Christians in this country. Maybe some of you or some of us are looking for that love in religion, in being moral. The greatest temptation in the Christian life after being immoral is being moral. The deceit of morality, of covering our sins by our own good deeds before the Lord instead of trusting in the blood of Christ. The deceitfulness of morality. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, his love is made manifested in us. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And we have seen and testified in the original Greek, that is a sort of compound verb, like give up, or a compound verb, two verbs that form one. We have seen and testified. The connection is so strong that John is saying, if you have seen, If you have seen, you will testify. If you have seen, you will testify. How? By our own good actions, first. Showing love to one another. So let me ask you a question. In your work, in your school, in your family, with your wife, husband, children, do people realize that there is something different in you? That the true love of Christ is in your life? Or they see just you like anyone else? It is the love of God that makes the difference. When I was at university, I used to be a lot into apologetics and philosophy. I won lots of arguments, but I lost many friends. It's because the love of God is what makes people being closer to God, because it's so weird, love. Only true love comes from God. And the second proof that John gives, we have seen what he say and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Testify implies verbal communication of the gospel. Verbal communication of the gospel. Now, in order to understand this trend of what John is saying here, we need to understand the context on which John is writing. I believe that probably this letter was written by year 90 after Christ. John was an old man writing this letter, 1 John, probably by 88 or 90 after Christ. And the emperor in Rome was called Domitian. Domitian started his reign in Rome in year 81 after Christ. And he reigned for 15 years until 96. Now, under Domitian, the first global persecution against Christians started. You know that? The first localized persecution was under Nero in year 64. But the first bigger global persecution against Christians was under Domitian. Now, the context is persecution. And it's something particular that John says, if you have seen Christ, by consequence, if you have experienced the love of God, you will testify of that love. If you haven't seen, if you haven't experienced that love, you will not testify. But if you have received that love, you will testify. Now, imagine the context. You are under persecution. You are in your job, maybe in a market, in a marketplace, let's imagine. And one morning, you are there with your fellow mates in your job. And a few Roman soldiers are coming. It's year 88 after Christ. Domitian is reigning. And they bring a big statue of Domitian. 16 soldiers carrying this statue. And they put the statue there with some incense that you need to took and put into the feet of the statue of Domitian. Domitian est incurious. That will be the Greek phrase that you need to say. Domitian is the emperor. And then they come to you and you testify that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that Jesus is the emperor. And you say, Jesus est incurious. Jesus is the emperor. He is the Savior of the world and not a mission. And then you will be dead because of your faith. The strength of this simple word testified is so strong in the context of persecution because it implies a verbal communication of the gospel. Now, we are under different circumstances in the UK, isn't it? If I go to the main street now in Liverpool and I say, Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, nobody's going to kill me, isn't it? But what about when in your job or in your school or university, someone is talking about gay marriage? And what about when someone is talking about God and God's existence? People will see you as an stupid, isn't it? Or something that lacks some intelligence. How can you possibly believe something so old-fashioned? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, saying when he was in Tegel prison, "Silence in the face of evil is evil in itself. God will not help us, guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to talk is to talk. Not to act is to act." It is so easy to remain silent in the face of injustice in this country. It is so easy to remain silent in your job and not saying a word about Jesus Christ and just being kind, because in our culture we are reserved. It is so easy to excuse ourselves and not telling other people about Christ and just remaining silent. I'm not saying that you should go with a big something saying weird or whatever, but in your daily life, how are you behaving? Do people realize that you are truly a follower of Jesus? And that leads us to our second point. Oops, sorry. Technology. That leads us to our second point in verse 16. Being in Christ takes away our fear of punishment. Being in Christ takes away our fear of punishment. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So in the first point, we have seen and testify. We have seen and testify. These two words are connected and joined together. And in the second point, we know and we rely. We know and we rely. Same grammatical construction than in the first point. We know and we rely. What we know and we rely on the love God has for us. Now, what is the motivation that will lead you to confess Christ? What is the motivation that will give you the strength to do the things that you have to do? Knowing and relying in the love that God has for you in the person of Jesus Christ. Knowing and relying in the love that God has for you. Now, the problem is that we don't know and we don't rely in the love of God has for us, isn't it? We say, okay, God loved you, God loved me, but we don't really understand the love of God for us. If I would really understand the love that God has for me in the person of Jesus Christ, I will sin a lot less than I do. And you too. Every time I sin, every time you sin, it's being an atheist in practice. Every time you sin, it's behaving like there is no God, or I don't care, God. Every time we sin, it's like punishing and punching Christ in the head. We know and we rely. Lord, let me ask you a question. Is there anything that God cannot do? Is there anything that God cannot do? What do you reckon? Is there anything that God cannot do? Well, yes. The Bible says that God cannot sin. The Bible says that God cannot lie. The Bible says, basically, that God is limited by his own perfections. God is omnipotent, and he cannot not be omnipotent. God is God, and he cannot stop being God. He is limited by his own attributes of perfection. He is perfect, omnipotent, and he cannot sin because he is God. Now, if you understand that point, the second point that follows it is this. God cannot stop loving you in the same way that God cannot sin, in the same way that God cannot stop being God. He cannot stop loving you. He has bound himself into a covenant of love through the person of Jesus Christ with you. And because you are in Christ, you are in the Son, and the Son is in you, and the Father has bounded himself willingly into a covenant of love with the Son. He cannot stop loving his people because they are in Christ. Even his discipline, even his wrath toward his Son is an act of love. God loves his people. It's not half punishment, half love. God loves his people because they are in Christ and because God loves the Son supremely. So we know and we rely. This is love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. Now, I got a cousin. My cousin used to obey my uncle only because he was afraid that my uncle may punish him. But when my cousin grew up and when my uncle was unable to punish him, my cousin stopped obeying my uncle because he was physically strong to say no to him. Now, probably you are familiar with this situation in your own life. But some believers think in the same way about God. They think, oh, I have to obey God, otherwise God is going to come and punish me. And they live Christian life so afraid of what the law can do to them that they obey God out of fear. They obey God out of fear of punishment. This will produce in these believers sometimes a sense of legalism, sometimes a sense of guilt, being obedient by guilt. Sometimes it will produce a sense of pride because of morality. Now, maybe in this moment you are thinking, okay, Daniel, but you are wrong. Because the Bible says that we should fear God and we should obey him and fear him, isn't it? It's not in Matthew 10:28 when the Lord said, do not be afraid of those that can kill the body, but be afraid of those who can kill the body and soul. Be afraid of him. Be afraid of God. And Daniel, have you not read Proverbs 1:7 when it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? So is there a contradiction here between Proverbs, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, and what 1 John is saying about the fear of the Lord and obedience? What is the relationship here? So let me give you two arguments and one practical argument between this apparent contradiction. The first one is a theological argument. John Calvin, in his Institutes, book 1, chapter 1 and 2, deals with this question. And he says basically, just a summary of what he says about the relationship between fear and love in obedience to God. He says this, the more we know God, the more we will know ourselves. Knowing ourselves more, we will know God more. It's a circle. We know God and we know ourselves. This knowing God, who he is, and knowing who I am, will produce fear and reverence towards this God. This is the same when Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. And the Lord said, don't kill the son because I know that you fear me. This love, this fear is out of reverence towards God. It's not a fear of punishment anymore. It's no fear of punishment that God is going to send me to hell. We are not afraid of that anymore. But it's a sense of reverence. And the word used here is phobos. And that word has basically two main connotations in the uses of the New Testament. One is fear, a fear that paralyzes you. And the other one is a sense of reverence. And let me give you an illustration. Probably you all are aware of, have you seen Narnia Chronicles? Or have you read the book by C.S. Lewis? Okay, in Narnia Chronicles, there is a huge lion. This lion is called Aslan. This lion is called Aslan. Aslan just means lion in Assyrian, by the way. But this huge lion is called Aslan. And there is a little girl called Lucy. And this little girl, Lucy, is able to play with the lion, isn't it? Have you seen? Now, you remember in the scriptures, Jesus Christ is called by two main attributes. One, in John, he's called the Lamb of God. And in Revelation chapter 5, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Aslan represents the Lord Jesus Christ in Narnia Chronicles. Now imagine that you are in this room with Aslan and enters towards that door, that huge, powerful, almighty lion. You know that he can destroy you like anything. Shoes like that and you will be dead. But you know that that lion loves you supremely and that he is very kind to you. So I will be with that lion completely 100% sure that he loves me and he is going to be kind to me and he's not going to hurt me. But he's still a lion. He is still a lion. He is so incredible, more powerful than myself. Therefore, I will fear or reverence him. That's the connotation of this John. Now, let me finish because I have run out of time. John says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect enough. We love him because he first loves us. God is love. Now maybe some of you here, maybe all of you, the Lord knows, says in this morning, I love God and I trust the love that God has for me. Let me ask you a question by an illustration. I'm single, but imagine that I'm married. And probably the guys, but the people here that are married, will understand this better than myself. Imagine that your wife or your husband or your child, the one that you love the most, is in hospital. And he's dying there. And the doctor calls you and says, sir, in order that your wife, your children, your husband may recover, we will need to operate him. And it will cost us £10,000. If you don't pay that money, he will die. Now, if you really love him, if you really love her, isn't it? You will do everything possible in order to get those £10,000 to pay for the bill, isn't it? Because you really love this person. Now, second situation. Imagine that the doctor calls you and says, sir, we need one of your kidneys in order that this person may recover. Now, it's something even more. It will cost you more. You will survive, but you will be disabled. Now imagine that the doctor calls you and says, "Sir, we need a heart. And only you can give it." Now it's going to cost you your own life. How much do you love him or her? The amount of love that we have for someone is measured in the willingness of sacrifice for the person that we say we love. The more we love, the more you love someone, the more willing you will be to sacrifice for the person you say you love. For God so loved the world that he gave his sacrifice, his only beloved Son, in order that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The Father gave away his only beloved Son. The proof of the maximum love of the Lord is shown in the cross, where he died there and gave his own life. So my question for you, dear believer, in this morning is not, are you coming to church every morning? Are you bringing a big Bible every morning? Are you reading the Bible? But my question for you is, are you sacrificing for the sake of Christ? How much is costing you to follow him? One of the greatest lies that the West has believed is the belief that we can follow Christ and be comfort at the same time. It's the belief that we can live comfortable life and the demands of sacrificing is for some special people called missionaries. That's not true. Simple. If you are loving the Lord Jesus Christ, how much is costing you? For some of you, he's calling you to sacrifice your own life in the mission field, to sacrifice your reputation in your job. For some of you, it's sacrificing your money. Maybe not having those holidays. But you are too old now, and you sacrifice your resources so that others may go there. Please, don't believe the lie that you can be comfortable. I only come into church on Sunday morning. Loving the Lord Jesus Christ because he loves us first, being in Christ and he in us. Let's pray. Father, your love has made manifested supremely in the cross of Christ. Love and cross. There is no Christianity without cross. There is no cross without sacrifice, and sacrifice without love. Thank you for loving us in Jesus. And please, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, help us to respond in obedience. Bring repentance and faith. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.